So it is a glorious day to open God's Word together. And Easter, it stands as the climax of Jesus' story. We get that. But it's easy to miss that Easter also acts as a potential turning point in our individual stories as well. And to explore this, I want us to examine Simon Peter's Easter experiences and kind of look at his life as a case study of the significance that Christ's resurrection has for our lives. So we've already heard that the first few hours of Peter's Easter morning sounded something like this. He was awakened by a report from Mary Magdalene. She claims that Jesus' tomb is open and empty and his body is nowhere to be found. So Peter and John, they race out the door to investigate. And older and slower, Peter, who's more of a sprinter than a distance runner anyway, he arrives at the tomb sometime after John. But the younger man respectfully waits and he allows the leader of the apostles to enter the tomb first. And this is what we read. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So Peter, he sees the vacant slab, the folded linen, and he returns home bewildered. He does not yet understand. It's unclear even if he believes. John, we're told plainly, sees and believes, but things are left more ambiguous for Peter. The next time we see Peter, it's long after dark. He's gone into hiding, hunkered down behind locked doors, the very antithesis of a fearless leader. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So it's Easter night, and fear is still the dominant emotion of Jesus' followers. They keep thinking they killed Jesus, now they'll come after us. So bolt the doors, batten down the hatches. They can't hurt what they can't find. Yet in their distress, Jesus miraculously appears to them. He speaks peace, and he talks about forgiveness. He offers the skeptical more proof as to the reality of his resurrection. They're invited to see his nail-scarred hands, to run their fingers along the scar on his side. He wants them to trust the truth of this. And then Jesus empowers them and sends his followers to continue the work. Strangely, he breathes on them. He fills them in that moment with the self-same spirit that brought life into being at the very beginning. And what's their kind of consensus response? It's pure, unadulterated joy. Their hearts are lifted as they see the Lord. Good for you, Jesus. You're vindicated. You're restored. You're rewarded. You're glorified. Hallelujah. And Peter is thrilled for Jesus. But it seems that he excludes himself from the rest of what Jesus was talking about. Peace, forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a new life mission. Peter's imagining that doesn't apply to him. He's disqualified. Because, yeah, for 3 years, he was Jesus' right-hand man. But when it was the most crucial hour, he showed himself to be a fickle friend and a failed apostle. So he's like, I'm glad Jesus gets his happy ending. There's no happy ending in store for me. And yes, I'm reading in between the lines there, but Peter betrays his own mindset by what he does next. This is his biggest tell. In the days immediately following Easter, he returns to fishing. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, then we'll go with you. And then they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Fishing's what Peter knows. It's what he's good at. It's his speciality. Surely he was not cut out to be a rabbi's apprentice to accompany the Lord's anointed as he established God's kingdom on the earth. The night before Jesus was crucified, he had alerted them. He said, now the Son of Man is to be glorified, and God glorified in him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Somehow Jesus knew that he would be killed, that he would shortly have the opportunity to lay down his life for us all. And to Simon Peter in particular, he had confided, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me after. But back then, Peter was all confidence and bravado. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Big talk. Looking back, Peter recognizes his foolishness. He had overpromised because he had overestimated himself. He didn't know at that point the depth of his cowardice, his deep aversion to sacrifice, how obsessed he truly was with self-preservation. Jesus had known, and still he had loved him, but Peter's memories are now tainted with this guilt and shame. So he's like, I'm punching rewind. I'm going back to fishing, going back to the beginning. But when he gets to the lake, he's only met with more futility and failure. What is wrong with me? I can't even catch fish anymore. What is my life? And then in that moment, some loudmouth yells at him from the shore. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Caught up in the moment and lost in his feelings, Peter does not initially recognize the experience of deja vu. But John does. These two Galilean fishermen had lived this movie before on this same lake with this same man. Verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. His despondency evaporates like that. The fish are forgotten. In a heartbeat, he's enthusiastically throwing himself into the lake because he just has to get to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has come to him in all of his self-loathing and despair, and he sought him out, and now he's recreating their meet-cute, the scenario of Simon's initial call when Jesus first beckoned him to leave his nets and follow. And that moment creates a stirring deep within Simon Peter, and he just races towards the Lord. But when he gets to the shore, he encounters something devastating. The elders told me I couldn't have a live charcoal fire on the stage. Something about the insurance and safety, who knows? But he sees a charcoal fire, verse 9. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Thank you. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus again provides his disciples with a miraculous catch. But before they can throw a single fish on the barbecue, he has a meal already prepared, and he invites them into fellowship. But there is one part of the scene that is reserved for Peter alone, the charcoal fire. Gospel writer's really careful with his words. He specifies that Peter is cooking over live coals. Jesus is. It's a rare Greek word that's only used one other place in the entirety of the New Testament. So this isn't subtle product placement for Kingston Briquettes. This is Jesus recreating a scene from Peter's story. He's bringing to the forefront the moment of Peter's greatest embarrassment and failure. On the night Jesus was arrested, Peter had followed the mob into the house of the high priest, and he was welcomed into the inner courtyard, and he was milling about with the security staff and the servants awaiting news of Jesus. And there at the door, the servant girl had heard his Galilean accent, and she asked him if he was one of Jesus' disciples. He had flatly denied it. But now, as he's welcomed in the center of the courtyard, is a charcoal fire. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and there were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, and they said to him, "You are also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. With such assurance, he had said, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And with a melancholy tenderness, Jesus had responded, "You'll lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." And now here Jesus is again inviting Simon Peter to tarry with him at a charcoal fire. And it's not an accident that he asks him three loaded questions. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Why does he recreate this painful moment of Peter's story? It's not to condemn him or to shame him. Jesus recreates the moment so that he can meet Peter in it. He wants to rewrite Simon's story. And Peter, he's grateful that his friend, his leader, his savior has forgiven him, apparently, for his abandonment and betrayal. Yes, Christ's grace is boundless, but there's more here. Jesus is more than simply implying forgiveness. He's communicating that he's still eager for Peter's partnership. He wants his help. If you love me, feed my lambs, tend and feed my sheep. But Simon still discerns a problem. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. It wasn't my love that was the issue. The problem is me. You're well aware of my fear and weakness, my cowardice and the inconsistency of my devotion. Despite the love I have for you, as many times as you ask, I will fail you. Nothing has changed in me since that last charcoal fire. I'm still a craven and a dud. I will disappoint you and myself. But Simon Peter is wrong. Something has changed between those two charcoal fires. Jesus has risen from the dead. And that fact has the power to utterly transform Peter's story and fundamentally alter Peter himself. Christ's resurrection is the turning point for which Peter has yearned. Way back at the beginning, Jesus had said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." He knew Peter's weakness. He knew it wasn't in him. But we miss the promise. But you will follow me after. After you will have the resources, the strength, the courage, the conviction, the supernatural and faith and endurance. Well, after what, Jesus? After I'm raised from the dead. After I share with you and breathe upon you my victorious spirit, my triumph over the forces of evil, sin, and death. Guys, we are constantly told that we are the product of our upbringing, the product of our biochemistry, the product of our personality and choices, the product of our trauma. And while some of that is helpful, it often leaves us feeling condemned to be simply, quote unquote, who we are, an amalgam of brokenness, addictions, and past experiences. Yet the human soul yearns to be free of that determined destiny. We yearn to be rescued from this body of death, to be made new. And we want to discover a way of living that is truly thriving. And the solutions our society offers us, they're fickle and false. First, they tell us, love ourselves, which contains a seed of truth. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You bear the very image of God, a reflection of the divine in your person. You are loved and valued by your Maker more than you could ever imagine. But more than often, this advice is reduced down to inviting us to embrace our abrasive quirks, our selfishness, and our depravity as if it's some positive good. Peter knows how empty that is. He will never love being a big talker who fails his friends when it matters most. The second solution we're offered is try harder. We're told through visualization and willpower, through technology and behavior optimization, you can forge a better self. And now true, we are not wholly powerless to effect change, but Simon Peter would protest, "Do you think my issues were a lack of love or desire or will?" If all else fails, society commands us to change our externals. If you only change your career, your city, your spouse, your name, your physical body, you can be made wholly new. But terribly, we discover that these changes, even if a mile wide, are only an inch deep. And at the end of the day, we're left with the same broken, frail, sin-sick person that we were before. The only effective force for real change is Christ's resurrection power. And you could argue that Simon is the first to experience resurrection. There on the lakeshore, the old Simon dies and a new man is born. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul would say. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. From a morass of weakness and brokenness and sin, Peter is raised to walk in newness of life. And it's more than that he's granted a second chance or another opportunity to redeem himself. Jesus' resurrection promises and makes possible transformation from the inside out. I love how the prophet Ezekiel articulates it. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Imagine receiving a heart transplant of a heart that beats like Jesus. A sort of inner renewal that causes you to desire what he desires and enable you to follow Jesus in his unique way. Paul describes it slightly differently to the Corinthians. He says, from now on, in light of Jesus' resurrection, we regard no one according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The resurrection promises so much more than marginal improvement. Jesus' power has the ability to reform you. Your thoughts, your will, your character. You're not condemned to repeat your past destructive patterns. You're not bound to your past brokenness or failures. It's as if each of your cells is imparted new spiritual DNA, new operating instructions. And what this means is that in truth, when you put your trust in Jesus, you become a new creation. And a process starts that will make you more like Jesus. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness, his righteousness on our behalf. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Because of Jesus' resurrection power, Simon Peter is renamed, he's repurposed, he's put on a new path. And the next you see him, he's preaching boldly to thousands at Pentecost. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, which is kind of his nation's Senate or Supreme Court, giving fearless witness of his faith in and his allegiance to Jesus. And ultimately, decades hence, in the imperial capital of Rome, Peter will succeed in his conviction to lay down his life for Jesus, to glorify him in a death like his. He is crucified upside down for his faith and commitment to Jesus. The coward, the big-talking, never-showing-up-when-it-counts guy is absolutely transformed. Not because he changed his externals, not because he tried harder, not because he came to just love his brokenness, but because he received Christ's resurrection power for himself. He put his trust in Jesus, and it had the power to make him wholly new, to grant him resources greater than his own. So how do we sign up for this sort of life change? How do we allow Jesus to step in and rewrite our story? How do we enable him to transform us from the inside out, renewing our heart, soul, and mind? Well, look at Peter's story. On Easter, you're invited to meet Jesus at the charcoal fire, that fire that both exposes us and reveals the warmth of his grace. We freely confess our shortcomings and our sins, and we receive his hospitality. We find nourishment in the meal that he has prepared for us, his body broken on our behalf, his blood shed that we might live. We choose to love him, to follow him in obedience, to join him in his work, trusting that he will do the rest. His power is perfected in our weakness. And we look to him in all things as the source of our life, trusting that his victory over the grave is enough to give us victory when the forces of evil, sin, and death afflict us in our hearts and our lives. Jesus is stronger, and we trust that his resurrection is a guarantor of our own. We'll end with this. In this, John writes at the very end in his epistle, in this the love of God has made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. Not so that we can be better, so that we might live through him, so that his life might really change and transform us and enable us to be the men and women, boys and girls that he created us to be. And if you've never said yes to that, to living your life not in your own strength, but in his that conquered death, I invite you to do so today. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, every Easter it's a moment of decision. In whose power are we operating? In whose goodness are we operating? In whose hope are we operating? It's not our goodness. It's not our power. It's not our hope. We are reminded throughout the year how far we fall short, how little power we have to overcome our vices and the brokenness we find in our world. But your power conquers even death. And God, we trust that with you, all things are possible. We trust that even when the forces of evil, sin, and death threaten us, when we're walking in your power, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Lord, if there's anyone here today that wants to say yes to walking in your power, to be being covered by your grace, to be made new in relationship with you, God, we pray for them and we welcome them to come and find me, find one of the elders, find one of the female leaders of the church, and we want to walk through them what it looks like to follow Jesus. So Lord, we seek you and praise you this Easter day. In Jesus' name, amen.